Would you please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 1. John chapter 1. I got to spend some time with my grandson just Friday. He wore me out. We crawled all over the house. I've been to places in my house I hadn't been in a long time. Because if there's a door open, we got to find out what's there. And so what a good time we had, though. I was so glad when Melissa got home from work, though. Childbirth is amazing. So this grandchild is about a year old, and I think back to about 1 year ago, well, January, how Melissa and I got to make the trip down to Louisville to welcome him within about 24 hours of his birth. Childbirth is amazing. You think about it. If you've had children, you know the exhilaration and the wonder of holding a baby in your arms that for months and months you knew was developing and growing, but you couldn't touch that child except, you know, through skin. You could feel, but you couldn't touch the child, nor could you gaze upon him or see him or her. And now that they're born, you can hold them in your arms and gaze upon them. And your heart is full. That's the way we felt when we finally got to Louisville that day and held Titus in our arms for the very first time. What a joy it was. And so here we are at Christmas when we celebrate the birth of none other than Jesus. And as wonderful as births are, what really makes the birth of Jesus so amazing and so wonderful is how he was conceived. His birth is, like all births, amazing. But his conception is what makes his birth stand out. Mary was told by the angel that she would conceive in a miraculous way. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Joseph was told by the angel, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The miraculous conception fulfilled a dramatic prophecy from Isaiah that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The celebration of Jesus' birth is rooted in this miracle. Here is the supernatural phenomenon of virgin conception and its corresponding marvel. The boy child conceived this way is in fact God. He is God in flesh, God having also become human. So to boggle our minds, to humble our hearts, and to ignite our worship, we turn to John 1. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now look down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Yes, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, having just read this passage this morning, we say to you, Father, in the name of the Son and by the power of the Spirit, we give glory to God. And we thank you that we can gather on this occasion, now some 2,000 years following the great event of this conception and miraculous conception and glorious birth, and pray that we will be ignited in our worship today by consciously and by being very careful and thoughtful to seek to comprehend to a deeper level the magnitude of the display of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we prepare really this week even to enjoy family and the many gifts that you've given us to enjoy and to glorify you for, we pray that we will not simply lose sight of Christ, but that He would be the center of all we do, all we think, and all we say. That the worship of the living God and the glory given to this one who is God in the flesh would be heartfelt and strong and life-impacting. And so be with us as we open your word today so that we could understand, and Lord, help us to be inspired and to take away from it for our lives what you have for each of us and our unique situations in which we live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So you notice, if you've read the four Gospels, that there's a different emphasis in each one of these Gospels. They're all inspired and overseen by the Holy Spirit's working. This is God breathing out as these writers wrote. But he did it without overriding their persons, but rather using their persons, their experiences, and all that they were. And so that when each one wrote, there was a specific point that they had in mind to convey. And Matthew, as we've been seeing for this extended period of time studying through Matthew, we've been seeing that Matthew's burden was to prove from Scripture and show that Jesus Christ is King. He is King and Lord. Meanwhile, Mark, he presents Jesus as our servant, the one who came from on high to serve us. In Luke, the text emphasizes the humanity of Jesus from the beginning, when he traces back the lineage of Jesus all the way to Adam to show that Jesus is a son of Adam. He has solidarity with us as human beings. Well, as is clear from the verses that we've read this morning, the distinctive emphasis of John's gospel is that Jesus Christ is God. The deity of Jesus is more than a theological concept that we ought to know. It is fundamental to the gospel. This is where he begins. If you write this out of your understanding of Jesus, you have written out Jesus. You are worshiping or bowing or just seeing him as no different from any ordinary man. And so, the initial words of the Gospel of John are some of the most concentrated and powerful and sublime in all the Scriptures. In them, we have the combination of God and man, of immortal and mortal, of spirit and flesh. Here at the outset of his Gospel, John presents to us Jesus as God and Jesus as human. And it's the combination of the two that is the miracle of Christmas, the miracle of the birth, the miracle that we celebrate, that is the birth of Jesus. And so notice with me, we're going to look at these two things, the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. And we see the first one in verses 1 to 5, and then we see the second one mingled together with his deity, his humanity, in verses 14 to 18. In verses 1 to 5, notice with me the marvel of Jesus' divinity. And the first thing that I want to underscore is the title by which John recognizes Jesus, or the title by which he designates Jesus. He doesn't just call him Jesus. He clearly identifies this concept as Jesus, but he calls him The Word. The identity of Jesus is that He is the Word of God. The term word, what words are. I'm using them right now to talk to you. These words are what give us a connection of understanding. So I said I was with Titus Friday, or he was with me. He's not talking words yet, but he's talking. Ma? That means more. I know when he wants more. And I know I'm also Mama. He called me Mama Friday. I said, he wanted me to pick him up. I wasn't Mama, but this is apparently, the one. Mama. Okay, anyway. But this communicational tool. Jesus is God's communicational tool. Or His communication, the Word. God's Word. Just think about in the Bible what God's Word is. It includes His law. It includes His testimonies, His precepts. All these different terms are found in Psalm 119, underscoring that God has communicated with human beings. And Jesus is the Word, not a word. He is the Word. Think of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And John says that Jesus is indeed not a word, but the Word. He's the consummate and ultimate Word to which all others of God's words point. Jesus is the full Word. Jesus is the final Word. He is the matchless Word. It is so that Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so it would be, if you have heard Him, you have heard the Father. Because He only speaks what the Father instructs Him to speak. And so the Word is this communication of the will, of the direction, of the understanding, and of the communication of God so that you can know God. However, in the Old Testament, the idea of God's Word also refers to the powerful expression of the will of God. Not the will in terms of the determination of God to work, to let something be the way it is. It is His sovereign will enacted, as in Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light. And there was, because God willed it to be. God works effectively and effectually by His Word. Thus, God works effectually by the Word. The Word, the Word, who is Jesus, personifies the will of God. Jesus declared that He came not to do His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him, John 6:38. And then there's another important aspect of God's Word, and I think this should not surprise us, but we should hear it and jaw drops and go, yes. By the Word, God saves. Listen to Psalm 107, 17 to 20. Just soak this up. It says, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their injuries, suffered affliction. That is the picture of a sinner. Fool who suffers affliction because of the injuries they receive by engaging in their sin. They loathed any kind of food. They didn't want to eat. And they drew near to the gates of death. Ending the end of any hope for them. And it says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Now get this word of explanation. He sent out His Word and healed them. and delivered them from their destruction. Isn't that a glorious and vivid depiction of Jesus? To those who recognize the sin, the guilt, the injury, the affliction, all that is theirs because they reject and rebel against God's will. And on the threshold of eternal death, they cry out to God and they look to Jesus and God delivers them. How? He sends out His Word and heals them and delivers them from their destruction. So then, as the Word, Jesus is the personification of God's self-expression in communication, in effectually bringing about God's will, and in saving those who cry to Him for help. He's the one to whom you should listen, and He's the one to whom you should cry out. He will save you. He alone can save you. If you're not trusting in Jesus today, if you have not come to acknowledge before God your sin, repent of your sin, turn your heart away from sin and turn your heart to God and trust in Jesus the Word, then you, whatever you're hoping in, whatever you're building your life on, it's sinking sand. It's going to flop and it's going to pass away and you're going to pass away with it. But the Word, hear what He says, see the work He's done, and believe what He speaks. And embrace it with your heart and trust in His work, and you will be saved. You should be mindful of that when you think of Jesus as the Word. That's His identity. But I also want you to see this morning the eternality of Jesus. In the beginning, says John, was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning the Word became, but in the beginning was the Word. When the beginning occurred, and there was apparently a beginning, we're told in the Bible there is a beginning. There's a start. And when the start came, when the beginning came, the beginning to what God is doing in creation, the Word was in the beginning. John is captivated with the beginning, because right here in John chapter 1, he starts this way. And if we go over to 1 John, to the epistle that he wrote first, he also draws attention at the very outset of that epistle to this idea of the beginning. There he writes in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning is what we declare to you. So by doing this, he takes us in both of these places back to Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created. So we see that creation and beginning are the things that are tied together. But when creation comes, God is already there because God is the one doing it. And that's what John wants us to see about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. He already was. All things came into being, but not Him. In the beginning was the Word. There never was a time when Jesus did not exist. He is eternal. He is the eternal I Am. You want to get a brain cramp? Yeah. Then start thinking about that. Because like everything that we experience in the midst of our lives has a starting point. In fact, and then that's the way it is, and that's the way the Bible says, there's a beginning for everything except God. And He's the explanation for everything. Without Him, you just try to go down the evolutionary road. You go into eternity past, and you never come to any cause that is intelligible, but just a series of events that have no explanation and no order whatsoever. And it gives me a brain cramp to try to think of God's eternality, but it gives me just sheer disbelief that anybody would conceive that the stuff that is just is. God is. He alone is, and he is eternal. So time is subject to him and not the other way around. He is transcendent. He transcends all reality, and he transcends our comprehension. And that's why we get a brain cramp when we try to imagine that. But this is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. We turn next to this phrase that not only in the beginning was the Word, but in the beginning the Word was with God. And we see the relationality of Jesus. The term with implies distinction, but also relationship. If you are with someone, then you are in their company. Now, you Wisconsinites have brought several new ways to talk to me from the way I've always heard it and always thought was acceptable. If you want to ask somebody to join you, you say, "Would you like to go with me?" That's the way we do it in the South, in the real world. Well, not in the real world. This is me. I'm just trying to be funny. Okay. I got the laugh that I wanted. Okay. No. What do you typically do? If you want to, you go with me. What does Wisconsinite say? Come with. I'll go with. Go with what? Oh, with you. Oh, you. Me. No, when I grasped that, I thought, that's a shortcut. We don't have to use as many words. That's smart. I commend you guys for that. I'm just trying to embrace it. And ever since I started hearing it here, I'm like, I'm going, even on TV sometimes I hear people doing that now. I'm going, Wisconsinites! And the point there is, though, if you do come with, you know this, you won't be alone. You'll be joining someone else. And when you join someone else, you're not the same person as the other person that you join. But you are in their company. Distinct, yet related, and in some way unified, because you're together. In the same car, or in the same house, or whatever, you know. So the relationship here between God and Word is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with. I don't even need to say, the Word was with. No, the Word was with God. Because there wasn't anything else to be with, and let's make sure we understand that. But this relationship between God and Word of which Jesus speaks is the relationship between the Father and the Son. John records Jesus' statement, "I and the Father are one." Now, and he also said, as I mentioned earlier, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the Son is not the Father. And the Father's not the Son. Their oneness is not a oneness that obliterates the distinction of their persons. Their oneness is a relational unity. Think about how Jesus even prays in John 17, if you're familiar with that. When Jesus, this is John, Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he's praying for the ones who follow him. And he prays that they will be one. He prays to the Father that we will be one, even as he and the Father are one. That's not an obliteration of who we are. It is calling for a unity, that we will be with God and with Jesus. We will be with the Father. We will be with the Son. And there will be a recognition of the distinction of the persons, though it is going to be a great time of unity. No wonder the Bible says, "Oh, how good and oh, how pleasant it is when the brothers dwell together in unity." And we need to be thinking of that, this unity, when we look at Jesus as the Son and the Father and being with him, of what it means for God's people to be with them. In unity, in love, in experience. That is the apex of being for a human being. And yet Jesus has this by nature. Let's move to the next thing that John underscores here. The deity itself of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it's interesting and important that we see that he did just distinguish persons, and now he's going to just speak of the unity, or in fact, the deity of Jesus. He was God in essence and in character, in his being. Nothing about Jesus' character is diminished by being with God. He was with God and he was God. He is no less Jehovah than the Father or the Spirit. And again, we have a state of being that already was in the beginning. There was never a time when Jesus was not. And there was never a time when Jesus was not God. But there was a time when Jesus became a man. But here we're still looking at his deity. And we move from the deity to the creativity. And I also want to say the enormity, the mind-boggling extent of what it means to be omnipresent is characteristic of Jesus as God. Think about what verse 3 says. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We often think of God the Father as creator, but the Scripture makes it clear that Jesus was integrally involved in creation. Right here it does, and then we think of Colossians 1, 16 to 17. For by the Son all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now just see, I'm going to try to give you a brain cramp before you leave today. But hold on to that though. And then Hebrews 1, 2 to 3 says, through his Son God made the world, and the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. Revelation 4, 11 ascribes glory to Jesus because he created all things, and by his will they were created, and they have their being. Now hold that and think with me, a little bit mathematically and scientifically. Scientists tell us that there are 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. And there are 100 million galaxies about which we know. That's mind-boggling to me right there. Now, Einstein, if he was correct when he estimated that we've scanned only a billionth of space with our telescopes, then this would be the conclusion. There are at least 10 octillion stars in space. Now, what's an octillion, you say? Well, take 10, add 27 zeros, and you've got an octillion. And he made them all and calls each one by name. And wherever they are, he is. Because you can't go anywhere and escape him. This is his creativity and his enormity. That blows my mind. But I'm sure it's true. Absolutely no, it's true. And if that's true, then it's certainly also true that in him is life. The vitality of Jesus. In him, says John, was life. Not, and he was alive, but in him is life. He possesses life. Life belongs intrinsically to the Word who is Jesus. He therefore can breathe into man the breath of life so that he becomes a living soul. Unlike each of us who depend on him to give us life, he has it. He depends on no one. He dispenses it. And he is the reason anything that has life has life. He has self-existent life. He is I am. And thus, he has the wherewithal to impart life, both physical and spiritual. This is Jesus. Now, not only this, but we wind up with this crowning expression of the marvel of Jesus' deity and divinity is that we wind up with the invincibility of Jesus. He's like light that shines in the darkness. The life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overpowered the light. The darkness of nothing was not able to withstand the creative word of Jesus when he said, "Let there be," because it was. When he said, "Let there be light," there was light. He said, "Let there be an expanse," there was an expanse. And when he said, "Let there be creeping things and animals," there were creeping things and animals. And then he said, "Let us create man in our own image and in our likeness." Man came to be the one man by whom he began it all. The darkness of nothingness was not able to withstand the light of the willingness of Jesus to create. And then in the darkness of creation, the darkness is emblematic for sure of the sinful state of the world in which we live, because we wouldn't live by the law of God. And it all began with that one man who resisted and rejected God's law. And darkness is upon the world today. John Duchateau was just telling me a little while ago about all the stuff going on in Milwaukee the past week. People driving up on sidewalks so that they don't have to have their car in the line. Everybody else is waiting in. I said, "Yes, I've seen that too. This way." Not people on sidewalks, but I'm like, driving in New Berlin 50 miles an hour, probably. You don't do that very often without getting a ticket. But anyway, I mean, just wildness. Death and killing and me, 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 and get out of my way. I want that Barbie doll and you can't. That's the last one. I'm going to, you know, well, anyway. Okay, just the darkness, and that's just mild. Think of the murder. Think of the hostility, the impatience, the anger. Think of the things that are tearing families apart, where there is just such torture of soul because everyone thinks of themselves and hates anybody who wants to in any way diminish the things they think they are entitled to. Oh, it's a dark place. But we have hope because of what John says about Jesus here. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Light shines in the gospel, light shines in creation, but hearts are hard. People are hostile to Christ. They're hostile to the gospel. They hate it. They don't want it because it exposes their sinfulness and they want to retreat into further darkness. But the light shines in, and the darkness does not overcome it. The fact that you're in this place today and you want to worship Jesus is proof the light has not been overcome by the darkness, because the light overcame darkness in your heart. If you've come to Christ, if you repented of your sin, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are evidence that the light was not overcome by the darkness in you. Rejoice in the birth of the light of the world. But also think of this. Jesus shines in this world as the will and word of God, and he will not be overcome. The darkness has not won, and it never shall ultimately win. Here's something F.F. Bruce said that I think helps us understand, at least picture in our minds, a way to understand Jesus as the overcoming light. The light is that is not overcome by the darkness. He says, a little candle can dispel a room full of darkness and not be dimmed by it. Light and darkness are opposites, but not equal in power. Darkness cannot prevail against light. Think about that. Now, you just turn on a nightlight and you've overcome the darkness. Now, you can get further and further away from the nightlight and get darker and darker, but the darkness cannot put the light out. You get back up to the light and it's shining the same brightness that it always shone at. It's not overcome by the darkness. Jesus is more than a nightlight. Jesus is more than the sun in his brightness and the beauty of his glory. And he will not be overcome. No matter how dark the darkness may rage, It can't put out the light. The light's going to keep shining. And that is a synopsis that John gives us of the marvel of the divinity of Jesus. Next, let's look at the miracle of Jesus' humanity, verses 14 to 18. And the miracle is stated with five words. And the Word, this Word, who is God, became flesh. The Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was in the relational company of God as a person, and who was and is eternal and invisible God in essence of being, the Word became flesh. Not took on flesh, not paraded around in flesh, but became flesh. There's a difference there. Here is a change of the constitution of His being, and He will forever bear this change. That being God, He became flesh. In the beginning, He was God, but in the midst of time, He has become flesh. He has become something He was not. And this something is that the infinite God has entered into the finite world He created. And this is the miracle. This is the miracle of Christmas. He was born not of man. He was not conceived by in the normal way. He was conceived by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And this explains the necessity, not just the actuality, but also the necessity of a virgin birth and fulfillment of the prophecy. He is God with us. So rightly does Mark Lowry put in that song, "Mary, did you know that when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God?" Here's why we celebrate His birth. He actually can do what He came to do because of who He is. And John stresses three things I want you to see in this part of the text this morning to marvel at this birth. John stresses, one, that Jesus makes visible the invisible God. God is invisible by nature. Human beings cannot see Him by nature, because He is the invisible, immortal God. But just because you can't see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist, does it? Jeff over here just a second ago kind of dropped his Bible. Now, Jeff, you can deal with this, can't you? Here, I'm making a point. Jeff dropped his Bible. I don't know if y'all heard that, but I kind of saw it. It's like it caught him by surprise and it tumbled over. And when he lost control of the Bible, it went to the floor because of something called gravity. You can't see gravity, but you know it exists. Right? Can't see the wind, but you know it exists. You can't see air, but you can see the dust that's in the air. It's there. You breathe it. You live by something that is invisible. And God, by His nature, is invisible. But Jesus, the Word, makes visible the invisible God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Dropping down to verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So in an unprecedented and stupendous way, God has put Himself on display to be seen. And He did so by the words, becoming flesh. The invisible became visible, and not as a vision, and not as an illusion, and not as particles blowing in the wind, but as a human being. A concrete fact of transformation. Not transformation away, but transformation in the sense that in now being God, He also becomes human. John stresses, secondly, that Jesus mediates the presence of the invisible God. He declares that the Word dwelt among us. He took on flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among, those two ideas. That's to say, God became manifestly present on the earth. So the word here that translated dwelt means to pitch a tent. And he came to us and pitched his tent among us as one of us. Now, you and I tend to associate a tent with time, or at least a temporal thing, because you might go camping and you might stay in a tent, but you don't do it very long. I know the Lanes, every time we've gone camping, it hadn't been for long because we almost always get invaded with a rainstorm and we pack up and get out of there and go back home where we have a roof over our heads that's not moved and that doesn't leak from the bottom and from the top. But Jesus, the idea here, even though he was for a short 33 years, the most important aspect of his pitching his tent, and that's the idea here, and it ties in with the tabernacle. This ties in with God's prescription for the people of Israel to have a tabernacle in the midst of the people that was a tent in which God lived in their midst. And now Jesus becomes flesh and he tabernacles among us. He comes to be with us. He mediates the presence of the invisible God to us. So not only did he become human and live among us, he came close. He came here to our camp, to our desperate situation, to the very things that we experience day in and day out. He came close on our level, in our setting, to let us see him and know him. And even though we look back from a distance at his life on earth, we still see him in a way. Never would we have seen him had he not, for many reasons. But if you just even think back of what you can imagine and know, you realize, he walked on this earth. He breathed this air on this planet. And he's here right now this morning in a spiritual sense. In a real, that's not to say an unreal sense. Just, I don't see his skin. Jesus is here. He's mediating God's presence to us even this morning. And the third thing that John stresses about this glorious taking on or becoming human flesh is that Jesus manifests the glory of the invisible God. We've not just seen God in some reduced state, but in Christ we've seen the glory. The language of tabernacle here, I think, is tied to this whole concept of us seeing his glory. It directs us back to the completion of the tabernacle that God instructed the Israelites to put up. And when Moses finished the work, read in Exodus that the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And they couldn't even go inside because it was manifest in such a powerful way. And the same thing happened when Solomon finished the tabernacle's replacement, the permanent temple. Both of those facilities embodied the presence of the Lord and reflected the provision that had to be made for human beings to meet with God, because in the midst of this place were the elements and the furnishings that were required for sacrifice and offering and for atonement to be made before the holy presence of God. Christ Jesus embodies that tabernacle and that temple because he is the meeting place of humans and God. And it is his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood that atones for sin so that we draw near to the presence of God only as we draw near through Jesus. As he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the glory of God made known. Grace and truth. No compromise. No changing of the facts to keep from offending anyone, any sinner out there who wants to wallow in their sin. No, truth. But also grace, though. You don't admit your sin, you can't receive grace. And grace is what you need if you're a sinner, and we're all sinners. And Jesus is, did you catch this? Full of it. This is the best thing to be full of. It's his deity expressed. And you think about Jesus being in his enormity, and that enormity that you can't wrap your minds around is full of him. He fills it with grace and truth. When you come, when you think about the manger, and when you think about the nativity and the birth The light, there's a reason why the angels sing, and there's a reason why the shepherds are called. This baby is king of the universe. This baby is what the whole universe depends upon. This baby reveals glory. This baby is full of grace. He came to meet sinners where they need him to be met. Jesus came not that we might merely know facts about God, but that we, despite our sin, might know and worship God. And there is worshiping him. That's when we feel our apex of human beings. To stand in awe, give honor, and ascribe to God the glory of which he's worthy and which he embodies. So the shepherds, they come and they bow. In a year or so, the wise men, the magi from the east, they come and they worship. That's why they came. And that's what we need to do this morning. And we worship when we stand in awe and when we sing glory to God in the highest. And we worship when we say to this baby that was born, wherever you lead, I will go. We worship when we quit deceiving ourselves and we open up and say, I'm a sinner and I have sinned and broke your law in every way, shape, and form with thought and act and deed. I need grace. And I want the grace that you offer. I want to be clothed with a robe of righteousness that you have bought with your own blood. Because I want with my heart not to be shut out, but to be in the very presence of God and able to glorify and worship and honor him. That's what we should do. And grace abounds. For of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace, writes John. Not just a little dose, not just, you know, a little dab will do you, if you remember, what was that, dippity-doo or something, Brill Cream? Years and years ago. Those of you who aren't as old as I am, you probably haven't got a clue. Well, just imagine like stuff you put in your hair. Well, it used to be in the 50s and 60s. A little dab, just listen. A little dab is all you need in a one sense. But he pours it on. He pours it on. We have received grace upon grace. Everyone who's ever been to the beach can identify with the endless repetition of waves lapping up upon the shore. It never stops, day or night. It keeps on going. You go to sleep, you wake up, and you can hear it. Right before you go to bed, you can hear it. Never stops. Daily, moment by moment, we receive strength for the purpose of God in our lives. Grace upon grace. Upon grace, God wants every Christian to understand that his grace is sufficient and it will never stop and it will never give out. It's enough. You got all you need in Jesus. Now, every Christian then has everything we need in Christ. He is the full. He is full of grace and truth. Think what that means. It's a supply that cannot be depleted. And he will be happy to supply his resources for your need if you will come. Romans 6:23, what does that say? The wages of sin is death, but what? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, thanks for all the gifts. A lot of y'all have given me some gifts, and I've enjoyed it. But you know what? If I didn't take it home with me, it wouldn't be mine. Somebody else might grab it, right? Well, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, but that gift must be received. He holds Jesus' gift out. Jesus holds himself out. Will you take it? Who won't take a gift? This time of year, we're all glad to get gifts. But you know this gift it costs something, right? You can't take this gift without letting go of everything else. You have to let go of you. You have to let go of your sin. You have to let go of your pursuits, your selfishness, your sins. They have to be dropped so you can wrap your arms around the gift God offers. But it's a gift. And it's that gift, it's full of grace and truth. That gift is full of everything you need. That gift will supply you for all eternity. That gift will fill you with the joy of being before the one true God in His glory and magnificence. You think you like to go to the beach or the mountains on vacation because it's beautiful? And you just go, ah, this is wonderful. There is, all of that is made by Him. Why not rather go to Him? And there is nothing more beautiful or glorious. And all He has planned for all eternity, and He offers it. You can't take that other stuff up here. Sin, lying, murder, and madness, that's not up here. You got to let it go. And you got to embrace Jesus who died for your soul. And take that, and you can be right with me, and I will bring you free of charge. Well, the charge has been paid by Christ to my presence for all eternity. Start now, you get life. He who is life gives you life. Will you receive that gift if you haven't today? Would you? Because this is a marvelous miracle that enables you to have the offer of this gift. And if you already have received this gift, then with me, won't you just smile in your soul and say, thank you, God. Not just thank you. Thank you. This is life eternal He has given. And so He is worthy of worship. So the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and so should we. And the shepherds spread the news, and so should we. And all who heard it wondered at the shepherd's report, and wonder should fill our hearts. And the magi came to worship, and so should we. Because this is not your grandson. This is not your child. He's God's child. God Himself. And it's for, and He came for His glory and your benefit, your eternal benefit. Oh, what a gift God has given. Let's praise Him. Let's praise Him with our words. Let's praise Him with our affirmations. Let's praise Him with our hearts and our lives and our obedience. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for the precious gift of Your Son. It's in His very name that we pray. We rejoice. We have joy to share to the world. We want to sing with the angels. We want to worship with the magi. We want to spread the word like the shepherds and be in wonder and awe. And just help us, Lord, as we celebrate what for many around us is a pure secular, they've taken every ounce of real meaning and taken that out and supplied other stuff. But I pray that You'd help us to direct the attention of the world to the real reason why we can celebrate and truly celebrate with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Lord, we pray for those in this room today who haven't yet let go of everything else to take that gift, that they would do so today, to rest in Jesus and trust in Him, having turned from their sin, having acknowledged themselves lawbreakers, accepting your only provision for that lawbreaking, in the person of Your Son, to whom be glory and honor and praise. Amen.